1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good. Do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this encouragement to trust in you in the midst of all circumstances, and that these things go out to all of us in different ways according to our particular relationships with people, Lord, because we are all related to you through Christ. Lord Jesus, bless us with your Spirit. Help us to submit to your word and so submit to one another in righteous ways, that your love may be shown in us and that your righteousness might be declared to all who witness us. We pray these things, Jesus, asking for your help in the preaching and hearing of this word, and asking for your help in the carrying out of these commands that you give to us. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Remembering the context of 1 Peter, it's written to several churches in what's now modern-day Western Turkey. These are churches that have been established by Paul and by others as well. These churches are mixtures of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, people who've grown up within the Old Testament scriptures and then found Christ preached to them and believed in Christ, people who have grown up outside of the religious context of Judaism and are new to the whole thing, but have heard the gospel of Christ and have come to an awareness of their sin and guilt and found relief in Jesus from the judgment of God. They've been gathered together in several churches, and they're living together and working at their salvation with one another in a community of people in fear and trembling, resting upon God's promises. Their need for help is constant, as it is for all of us. We need these words every Lord's Day, to this time to come together, to sit under the word and to be encouraged by the word that God gives us. We forget what we've been told. We forget it from moment to moment. And so coming to church is like eating a meal every day. If you don't eat two or three times a day, what happens? You get weak. Your body begins to grow weaker, and you're more prone to sickness and illness. And reading the word, hearing the word of God preached, coming to church is God's way of supplying us with the spiritual food and drink that we need to have, that we might not just avoid death, but that we might continue to grow strong and grow in the way that he calls us to grow. This is necessary for them in Peter's time, necessary for us as well. And all the more necessary when we remember that, in a sense, we are the ones who are out of place in this world. Peter calls his churches that he's writing to aliens and exiles, the diaspora. And I think we sense that too here in America, in San Diego, that things are going on that we just would never think to do. Why are they happening? And when we try to speak to them about that, our friends say, you know, you're just really kind of off base here. You're just kind of weird. You're kind of old-fashioned. You're kind of judgmental. Can you please not bring this up again? And it's hard to do that. It's hard to receive that, hard to speak that word to those who don't want to hear it. So Peter's written to encourage us to remember the sufficiency of Christ for all of us in this. And in the passage that we've been looking at recently, chapter 2, verse 13 and following, reminding us of the fact that we will suffer in this world as Christians. And yet we are not to become rebels against the world. We're not to become people who are marked by angry words. and by protests and by insults and snarkiness to those who are over us in various relationships. We're to remember that Christ suffered for us, and he had no reason to suffer except for his love for us. And so it ought not surprise us that in our various relationships that we live in, that we also would bear up under unjust suffering. The first area is the area of government. And Christians are not to rebel against governments, but are to speak well and pray for the king and those who are in power, and to do good to one another within that context. And in doing so, be a witness and a light to those others who don't have hope in Christ. Because we know who our king truly is. We know that our king is Jesus, and he rules over all other kings. And whatever the governments of this world and the powers of this world may do to us, it has to come through Jesus first of all. And if it comes through Jesus, it's right and good, however painful it will be, and there will be a reward for us if we continue faithfully serving him and loving him. Likewise, in our job situations, we will have to put up with nonsense. Co-workers who are lazy, employers who demand too much and give too little. And the context that Peter writes is in the context of slavery, something that we don't have a whole lot of direct experience with, thankfully. It was said to them in Peter's time, when men were owned by other men and women owned by other women and could be sold back and forth, if he tells them to do good, to respect even the unjust masters, how much more reason do we have to respect those who mistreat us today, who can't buy us or sell us like property? How much more ought we to guard our tongues in expressing our unhappiness about our work? Finally, Peter comes to the issue of families, of wives and husbands. And again, he speaks to those primarily who are under subjection. In the first instance, he speaks to those, not to those who are in power as government officials, but to those who are under the authority of a government. In the second, he speaks not to the masters so much, but to those who are under their master's authority. Likewise, here he speaks not so much to the husbands, although he will speak to them at the end of this passage. He speaks to those who are under the authority of their husbands. And he does so in such a way that he doesn't do away with the authority structure that exists. God has created marriage to work a certain way. The authority that a husband has over his wife is not a result of sin. It goes back to creation. Eve was created out of the side of Adam to be a helper to him, a helper suitable to him, and yet under his authority. But remember that biblically speaking, when one has authority, it's authority to bless, authority to love, authority to provide for. It's not in any way an excuse to be cruel, to be domineering, to be nasty, to be mean, to be selfish with that. If we've been given power and responsibility from God, in whatever capacity, as a pastor in his congregation, as a husband to his wife, as parents to children, the authority that we've been given is so that we might bless and encourage those who are under our care. Unfortunately, that authority is not often used well. Oftentimes because of sin, and actually it's only because of sin, this authority is used to dominate, to break down, to bully, to mistreat. And it's the same situation today as it was in Peter's day. There's a variety of opinions that exists on the spectrum of what it was like to be a wife in Greco-Roman culture. I think it was harder then than it is now to be a wife. Generally agreed that while wives had certain legal rights and in various ways could exercise a great influence in the public spheres, yet in the end they were not seen as an equal to their husbands. My notes are typo in that. They were under their husband's authority in legal ways that are not the case now, perhaps. And so it could be difficult for a wife in that time to honor her husband. He could take other lovers, he could take other concubines, and that was acceptable. There wasn't a real issue with that. And she had limited recourse, although she did have some rights if she was being mistreated. But it wasn't an easy thing to do. That's in conflict with the biblical teaching on marriage and submission in marriage. You find that in the scriptures, women are upheld as equals to men in value, in worth before God, and equally bearing the image of Christ. Remember in Genesis when we are created, He made them in His image. Male and female, He made them. Women, no less than men, bear the image of God and are equal before God to men in their lives. Note also here that nowhere in Scripture do you find a command for women to be subject to men in general. Children are to be in subjection to their parents, and wives in subjection to their husbands, but not to other men in the church. There are still some parts of Christianity that seem to teach that a woman is to be submissive to all men. And that's just flat out heresy. It's wrong. She owes her duty and her love and her loyalty to her husband and to no one else. And then as a Christian, as a member of the church, along with her husband, a certain kind of submission to the elders of the church, but not a different submission than her husband would have or any other person would have to the elders of the church. Within the confines of marriage, I won't say confines, I'd say within the structure of marriage, because marriage is not confining, it's actually freeing. It helps us to become who we are meant to be in Christ. It was not good that Adam was alone, and so God gave him Eve. And so marriage is not a curse, marriage is not confining, it's a structure that God has given to us that men and women might come together as husband and wife and grow in Christ together with one another and grow in ways that they would not grow by themselves. They find a freedom and a joy and a fulfillment in marriage that's not to be found in general terms as single people. And so marriage is not confining. It's a structure. It's a freeing structure that God gives to us by which people may grow into Him. And one of the classic passages, of course, is found in Ephesians 5, 22 and 25. I'm going to read that, and then I'm going to go back to what precedes it. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the Lord is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything, in everything to their husbands." Stop right there. I've heard people preach on marriage, and that's all they read. It's all about the wife's submission, her subjection. And some will take that to mean the husband must make his wife submit to him. But it's not a direction given to the husband to make his wife submit. The direction is given to her from the Lord. The command is from God to the wife, submit yourself to your husband. So just to note that. Now, go back to what surrounds that command to the women, to the wives. It's often forgotten. Paul, in the previous verses of Ephesians, has said, this is how Christians are to live together. This is how you're to come together as believers. Sing psalms with one another. Care for one another. Giving thanks always and everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The commandments for marriage and husband and wife are given within the context of Christian brotherhood, of being members together of one body in Christ. And so, as members of Christ, we are to submit to one another. And that word submitting in verse 21 is not in verse 22. All the translations put it there, and it's fair that they do that, because it does carry through. Grammatically, it's proper. Exegetically, it's proper to include that in there. But some people forget that that word submission shows up in verse 21, where it's a submission to one another. So it's not just a command to wives to submit to husbands. It's a command for everybody to submit to one another. And within the marriage sphere, there's a particular kind of submission the wife gives her husband. But because the command to submit is to everyone, there's also a way in which the husband submits to the wife. Not in the same way, because men and women are different. Husbands and wives have different roles in the economy that God has given to the family. The wife submits to her husband as to the Lord, acknowledging that the husband is her head, even as Christ is head of the church. So there's that analogy there. Now, what are husbands to do? Husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is the husband's service to his wife. To love her as Christ loved the church. He's not to tell his wife, "Woman, submit to me. I'm the husband." He's rather to give his life up for her as Christ gave his life up for the church. I mean, people use the term mutual submission, and I'm agreeable to that term if you understand it properly. That there's a mutual submission in marriage between husbands and wives, but you submit in different ways. The submission is expressed in different roles. The husband is the head of the household. He is the one who's charged to lead and protect and to provide for his family and for his wife. And the wife is there to support the husband and to be an encouragement to him and to bless him in his work and to be helped him. But they do this as brothers and sisters in Christ, first of all, so that no one is better than the other. No one has more rights than the other does. Paul tells the Corinthian church that people ought to be married. And they ought to, if they need to take time away from their marital relationships, their intimate relationships for the sake of prayer, they ought to do that. But they ought to come together again, because neither one owns their own body. They belong to each other. And this is how marriage is to work out. You belong to each other as husbands and wives. And you serve each other in the particular ways that God has gifted husbands and wives to serve each other before Jesus. But there is still a structure within marriage that's to be followed. And none of that takes away from the absolute equality that each one has before God as a child of God. The wife's coming to God is not channeled through her husband. And the husband's coming to God is not channeled through his wife. Although you'll see there's a particular challenge laid out to husbands in verse 7. So, with that in mind, looking at this passage particularly, there's a challenge, particular challenge of Greco-Roman culture, in which the wife was expected to have the same religion as her husband, to worship the same gods that he did. So you can imagine the conflict that might arise if you have an unbelieving husband who has his gods or no gods, and a woman who comes to faith in Christ. How does she navigate all of that? Some would say, well, you know, do what your husband tells you. If he tells you not to come to church, don't come to church. You know, if he beats you, put up with it, because that's what Christians do. Any number of wrong ways of viewing that. But she's told instead to submit to her husband. The biblical answer to this is to obey Christ by obeying her husband. Now, there are conditions on this, because we're not to commit sin in obedience to someone else's command. So first of all, there's that limitation. If someone tells us to sin, we're not just right, we must refuse them, whatever the cost might be. If someone tells us to steal or they'll beat us up, we take the beating and we don't steal. So there is that base level thing. But in things indifferent, in things that are personal preference, the wife is to give in to the husband and let him make that decision. She's to value his wishes over hers, even if his wishes are harsh at times and seem unfair or unreasonable. There aren't that many options for her. This is what we saw with the issue of slaves and masters. What can you do? You can't just get up and leave, because the society won't allow it. So what God does is give us a way of living with one another and putting up and enduring with unjust treatment and suffering, in such a way that over time, the culture changes. How does it change? By people seeing how Christians endure unjust suffering, and then by that process, come to understand their own sinfulness, all this accompanied by the preaching of the word and the faithful witness of the church, and so that over generations, if not even sooner, a culture may change because of the modeling of Christ's endurance among his people in unjust and difficult situations. The wife is to submit to her husband even if he's a jerk. But she's not to commit sin that he tells her to commit. She's not obligated to endure beatings. There are ways in which she can address that. And much more easily today. If a wife is being beaten by her husband, please call the police. Please go to a friend. Get out of that situation. Your faithfulness to Christ does not entail, it does not mean that you must endure mistreatment from your husband of that magnitude. You are free in Christ to guard your own life and to guard the lives of your children in the midst of that. But there's a lot of annoyance that men can inflict upon the women in their lives. And short of threats of life and physical violence, a lot of this can be endured. Another option, if you're a Christian woman living with an unchristian man, come to the church. Ask if the pastor will meet with your husband and talk to him. Pray for the husband that he may come to the knowledge of salvation. Different ways you can approach this, but there are ways of alleviating this suffering that can be followed through in appropriate ways. Peter's reason for this is one, to see that Christ is preached. His purpose is evangelistic here. That they may be won, the unbelieving men, without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. You know, actions matter. Our obedience to God is seen and noted by others. And when it's accompanied by the truth of the gospel spoken, it speaks volumes. But before that word can be spoken, perhaps sometimes it has to be seen in action. A couple is married. They're not believing. One converts. And they change their behavior. They change their language. They change their demeanor. Yes, even their personality changes. Because God takes hold of that person and causes them to be born again. And His Holy Spirit begins to sanctify that person. And the unbelieving partner says, "What's going on here?" And maybe frightened by the sudden change, or even the gradual change, and threatened by it. And there will be tension that arises because of that. Because one is now attending church and doing things apart from what the other does. Whereas before, the couple were united in all things together. But over time, godly character wins out. And you may well see the unconverted partner, the unconverted spouse converting and coming to know Jesus himself. This, without a word, doesn't mean the wife should not speak, but, you know, there's a recognition here, perhaps of male-female relationships and dynamics, that men don't respond well to wives telling them what they ought to do and what they ought to believe. And so the better way is simply to let your actions speak louder. And when necessary, your words will be in place to do that. This can flip too. I mean, Peter is speaking here about wives in subjection to harsh husbands. But you know, we know how marriages work. Sometimes the wife can be the harsh one. And the husband can be the one who's put upon. And so the same sort of thing works out here. Slightly different dynamics because husband is still the head of the household. But that can still happen. But regardless of which way you take it, godly character matters. Godly character matters. And will win a victory for Christ when words alone may fail. The necessity of godly character is shown in verses 3 and 4. When Peter speaks again to the tendencies among the culture and perhaps within the church in some ways, but certainly within the culture to be so concerned about outward appearance. The braiding of hair, the wearing of jewelry, the clothing that's worn. This is not foreign to us. I mean, how much of fashion is directed toward toward what people think women want. To look good, because if a woman looks good, a man will look at her and want her and provide for her. And so there's this temptation that our culture is given into entirely to focus on beauty and on the external. Again, men are prone to this as well. When I go to the gym and I see the people working out there, I'm wondering, looking at the men and women, do you have jobs? Do you have a life apart from being in the gym? Because you look so good. You're so buff. And I see you here before I come and after I leave, that I don't know that you do anything else but try to look good by being here. So we as a culture value the external. And Peter is saying, well, he's not saying don't care about the external, but care more about the internal. What kind of person are you? And says this to the women. Not to say, don't take care of yourself, look bad, but saying, look at the person you want to be. Look at the character of Christ that he wants you to develop. Become like this. And so he says, be concerned to put on the imperishable, ESV says beauty, I think just quality is a better word, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Let your adorning be not your clothing, not your appearance, but rather your character, the hidden person of your heart, who you are inside. Be that person of quietness, of gentleness, of character, of quality, of holiness. That's what you're to be concerned about. Not just in this case in terms of your relationship with your husband, but in any relationship that any of us might have with anyone else. Don't try to be the one in charge. Don't try to be the one gaining for power. Be instead a servant to look out for one another, and even in this context of a marriage relationship. And in this way, to be honest, you're becoming like Christ. Because Jesus is described in Isaiah 42 in this way, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations." Okay, well that sounds like a power trip, right? How does he do that? "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench." There's the quiet and the gentle spirit of Christ that wives are to have as they deal with oafish husbands, but also oafish husbands are to develop for themselves, because they're not to quench the wick that is their wife. They're not to put out the fire that is in her, but rather to encourage it to grow in Christ. Again, these qualities are not particularly feminine, but they do apply in this context to a difficult marriage situation. And just so we're clear, you know, Peter's not talking simply between an unbelieving husband and a believing wife, but this kind of dynamic, this kind of difficulty can exist in believing households, where a man who truly knows Christ is careless with the feelings, with the emotions, with the respect and love that he ought to have for his wife, and makes it harder for her to love him and to be submissive to him, makes it harder for her to obey God's commandments, because he's not being faithful as he ought to be. And the answer is a quiet and gentle spirit. Because God looks at that. God sees that. God honors that. God will keep that. And it's strong to be quiet and gentle. Think of the strength this reveals. To hold your tongue. To not lash back in anger. To not go all passive-aggressive in your relationship with someone. But rather to continue to respect them and to honor them and to seek their good, even when they're not being so thoughtful or careful towards you. And consider how attractive that is. Much more than outward beauty, because, you know, like the song goes, we all lose our charm in the end. We all are getting increasingly wrinkly and gray and balding. Youth fades. But Christ-like character grows and grows and grows. And that's what we take with us from the grave into heaven with us. And that's the encouragement that we have and give to one another on this earth. And that is one way in which the victory for Christ is won. Peter directs these wives to godly women in the scriptures as well then. Calls them to remember how these holy women who hoped in God adorned themselves by submitting to their own husbands. So these holy women, Rachel, Leah, Sarah, Hannah, married to her husband, and finally Sarah, he brings to bear here. Sarah as this example. They're godly because their hope was in God. They were living with sinful men. And, of course, to be fair, these women were rather sinful themselves. But Peter isn't talking about that part of it. He's talking about the fact they had to submit to less than stellar husbands at times. Their hope was in God. And their beauty that Peter sees, that he draws out, we remember them because they were submissive to their husbands. And they respected them. Sarah calls him Lord. That's another way of saying Master. She gave him that honor. She understood that he was given to her as her protector, and she was given to him as his support and his encouragement, and she was to follow his lead. And she understood that, even when he failed to protect her as he ought to have, twice at least. In Genesis 12 and in Genesis 20, Abraham commits the same sin. Out of fear of his own life, he tells a half-truth. Sarah was his half-sister, but she was also his wife. But when they traveled to lands where Abraham's life might be in danger because Sarah was a beautiful woman, he tells his wife, "Tell the king, tell the son of Pharaoh that you're my sister." He puts her in danger, but God protects her because she is faithful to her husband and doesn't turn on him. And doesn't turn him in. It's a hard, hard case to imagine like that. But it's held forth as one example, one time, in which God honored faithfulness in the midst of great danger. And Sarah is an example to women today of what it means to submit to a less than perfectly holy husband and how God can protect and honor that. There was nothing else she could have done, and so she entrusted herself to God, and God answered her prayers. Despite her husband's sinful fear, she obeyed him and was protected by the Lord, because her trust was not in the end in her husband, but in the Lord. Her love was not in her husband in the end, but in the Lord. And because she trusted her Lord, she could submit to her husband. Because she loved the Lord, she could love her husband. And so it is for women today, for wives today in their relationship with their husbands. Now, I was at a cousin's wedding years ago, and that passage I read from Ephesians was read during the wedding ceremony, and the preacher preached on the wife's submission to the husband. And I'm sitting in the audience thinking, okay, good, you know, it's fair enough what he was saying. Let's hear what he has to say to the husband. And there was nothing for the husband. He neglected. He didn't read that part about loving the wife as Christ loved the church. And some will look at this passage and do the same thing. I'm not going to do that. Because right after, Peter says, "Wives, submit to your husbands in fear of God." He says a word to the husbands. Because he's aware that sin exists within families. That the sexes have particular sins, peculiar to them in general terms. And so he speaks to the husbands because he doesn't want the husbands saying, "Hey, wife, hear what the Apostle Peter said? Submit. Subject yourself. What I say goes." The wife might also say sweetly, "But honey, remember what Peter said to you as well." And so here's what Peter says to the men. "Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Husbands are also to model godly character. Husbands are the leaders in the family. They are the protectors, the providers. That doesn't give them the right to do what they will. They are to consider that their wives are weaker. Now, by weaker, I don't mean weaker in spirit or weaker in character or more prone to sin. Christians in the past have misread that. I think the weaker is simply acknowledging that women are generally physically weaker than the wives are generally physically weaker than their husbands. I don't think it means anything more than that. And in my experience, a lot of the women I've known are stronger than a lot of the men I've known in terms of their faith and their trust in Jesus, their willingness to serve in the church, the way they care for their children. I see a lot of women that their husbands should be more like in that regard. So this isn't God saying women are lesser than men. It's just simply recognition of the basic physical differences between men and women. I mean, side note here, there's the transgender issue that comes up in athletics right now. Men are transgendering themselves to compete as women. And when they do that in races, in bicycling, in weightlifting, they blow the physically born women out of the water. Because there's something about a man's body that's physically stronger. Even with surgery and even with hormonal treatment, the men are still stronger. And that's all Peter's acknowledging here. There's a basic difference between men and women, and part of that's reflected in the physicality of such. And so the man who might be tempted to be a bully or tend to use his strength to get his way with his wife is rebuked here. Peter says, don't do that. You're wrong to do it. Instead, control yourself, deny yourself by showing consideration for the nature and for the needs of your wife. Submit yourself to her as Christ submitted his life to the church. Give your life up for your wife as Christ gave his life up for the church. And do good to her. Spend your strength not controlling her, but freeing her to love Jesus. Use your strength to encourage her to grow in Christ. Use your strength to protect her from those who would do her harm. Use what you've been given that she might be raised up to Christ. And this is part of what he means when he says they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Remember, men and women, husbands and wives, different roles. Real differences exist between the sexes, but not before God. Each person, each one of us, male or female, boy or girl, man or woman, comes to God through Christ, not mediated through a brother or a sister or a father or a mother or a husband or wife. We all stand before God in the grace of Christ on our own. And the wife has as much right to call God her Father and Lord as the husband does. And she can go to the Lord in prayer with her husband or without her husband if he chooses to absent himself from this. And the husbands must understand this. Must also understand this, that the way that we men treat our wives, God takes account of that. And if we're harsh or cruel to our wives, if we're thoughtless with them, will God hear our prayers? If we're neglecting his commands to love those who are closest to us, will he hear us? You know, throughout the Old Testament, Israel prays to God. Do this, do that, help us. And God says, why? Why would I listen to your prayer when you're sinning against me? What right do you have to come before me with these requests? When you worship as you will, when you mistreat one another, when you take advantage of the poor, when you're faithless to your wives, why would I listen to your prayers? Why would you be angry at me for not answering your prayers when you're not listening to me? And so it is today in households where men are neglectful and abusive of their wives because they're men and they can do it. Husbands and wives have to die to themselves here. The wives die to themselves by submitting to husbands who may not be all that they are ought to be. The husbands die to themselves by giving up of their strength and self-will that they can serve and love their wives and their children as Christ loved and served the church. This is absolutely counterintuitive to the way our culture works. It really is. Because our culture is all about power and individualism and freedom to do what I want. But in the church, we're bound together with one another. Within the families, we're bound together with one another in order to serve each other. And this is the test of our service to God, that we love one another, that we care for one another, that we look out for one another. It's not about who's first. It's not about who gets the glory, because Christ is first, and Christ gets the glory. It's not about my freedom or the fulfillment of my dreams. It's about the fulfillment of Christ's commands. And the way that Christ's commands are fulfilled are when we love each other, when we submit to one another in the ways that Scripture calls us to, when we look out for one another and bless each other and lift one another up. Yes, even husbands praying and encouraging and blessing their wives and thanking God for them and loving them with their own life. And wives bearing with difficult husbands and praying for them and loving them as Christ also loved the church. This is only possible through Jesus. This is only possible through Jesus that we can do this. These challenges come to us, this word comes to us, this command comes to us, and we've come here from all different sorts of places. In our backgrounds, in our being raised, in our marriages, we can only find the ability, the strength to do this if we come in Christ to this and are filled by Him. And so I ask you to come to Christ. Bring your marriage to Christ. Bring your work as a husband to Christ. Bring your work as a wife to Christ. Bring your work as a father to Christ. Bring your work as a mother to Christ. And ask Him to guide you and fill you and bless you in that work to His glory and to the good of your families. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You for this word. Lord, this is one in which we stand apart so much from our current society and our culture. We actually believe that marriage is what You've decreed it to be, not what we determine it. It's the union for life of one man to one woman. And they're to be exclusive to one another. And they're not to be in competition, but they're to serve each other as they serve You. Lord Jesus, sin complicates all of this. And we all get defensive and protective of our own turf, even within marriages. Lord, help us to understand that we belong not to ourselves, but we belong to each other. And primarily, Lord Jesus, we belong to You. Help us to seek Your will and to carry that out, to be a blessing and encouragement to the one that You've given us to live with and to enjoy for this life. Lord, help us as husbands and wives to remember that before we are husband and wife, we are brother and sister in Christ. Help us, Lord, to hold to that and to build on that in all that we do. Lord, as those of us who are single consider marriage in the future, help us now to begin thinking about what kind of husband or wife we will be, what kind of person we ought to be before You, and train us up, Lord God, in the way in which we should go. We ask Your help, thankful that You forgive us our sins, and will never let us go because of Your faithfulness to us. We pray, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.